So we've been in First John, and we're actually at the very end today, in the last part of chapter 5. We'll start, we're really at about verse 16 or 18, but we'll kind of back up just a little bit and review and then go on from there. But I'd like to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we pray your blessing upon us as we read and study your word, and we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand and to grow in our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And last time we left off, we were down at verses 16 and 17, but I wanted to just kind of back up a little bit again to verse 9 and just kind of run through that. And then we will go back down where we left off and then finish the chapter. So in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so it's talked about, you know, witness on earth, the water and the blood, which probably refers to Jesus' baptism and his shedding of blood. You know, in baptism, he was joined together with all other believers who were baptized into his name. And he was there declared to be the Son of God and the Savior by God the Father speaking from heaven by the Holy Spirit, descending upon him in the form of a dove. And of course, at the cross, it was shown that he was the Son of God, and there he atoned for the sins of the world. And then it also speaks of, in verse 7, of the witness of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three agree in one. And so the witness of God is there. And of course, we also have the witness of God and his words at Jesus' baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, throughout the scriptures, they all testify about the Son. And if you remember, John says he wrote this in order that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And so John wrote this in order that we have fellowship with God. We'd be joined together, be in communion with God, and the only way that that happens is through faith in Jesus Christ. If we say we have not sinned, you know, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's because, as it says in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so because Christ atoned for us, the way to be brought back into communion or fellowship with God the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we talked about, you know, that word communion. It's the same word that we have when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and call it Holy Communion. It is koinonia. It is to be brought back into unity or oneness with God, whereby we have fellowship or communion. And I think probably the best way to understand it is if you think back to the Garden of Eden before sin, God would come and walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and he would speak with Adam and Eve, and they were in perfect fellowship with him. Once sin entered into the picture, when God came, they hid themselves. They were afraid of God and, you know, weren't there glad to greet him and to talk with him, to walk with him because of sin. In Jesus Christ, we are brought back into that fellowship with God the Father, whereby we are again able to walk with God, walk in fellowship with God. He accepts us as his children. And he forgives our sins for Jesus' sake. And so the witness of this letter, the witness of the Gospel of John, really the witness of the entire scriptures, is that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the Son of God and the Messiah and Savior of the world. And when we believe in Jesus, then we have forgiveness for our sins and eternal life. And that's why it goes on at verse 11. This is the record. This is the witness. This is the testimony that God has given. And as you read on, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so God's gift to us is eternal life, but it is in Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus himself said that. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the apostles said, you know, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only through faith in Jesus Christ, which kind of flies in the face of what a lot of people believe and teach today, that, you know, all these roads lead to heaven. If you lead a good life, it doesn't matter, you know, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or of the Jewish faith or something else, you know, if you lead a good life, they all lead to heaven. Well, not at all what Jesus said. So, Christianity is truly an exclusive religion. It is Jesus or no life. And of course, that's brought out in the next line there, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it's just that simple. If you have faith in Jesus, you have forgiveness and life. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you don't have forgiveness and life. And he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So again, John spells out why he's writing this epistle. He wants them to be certain that they have eternal life. Well, if you have the Son, if you're trusting in Jesus, you have life. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to be afraid. Of course, if you don't trust in Jesus, then you need to be rethinking things and looking to Jesus for mercy. And then we talked about verses 14 and 15, the confidence that we have in him as believers. We have the assurance that we are acceptable to God through faith in Jesus. And one of my favorite Bible passages in the King James Version, it's often translated differently in other translations. And I've read the arguments behind it, and I think there's a good argument. Luther makes a strong argument for the way the King James translates it, although he's arguing based on the German rather than the English. But in verses 6 and 7, and after it speaks about, this is in Ephesians chapter 1. I guess I forgot to tell you that. That might help. Ephesians chapter 1, you know, verse 3, it's blessing or praising God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So he's talking to believers here who have received blessing of God, you know, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verses 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we have been made acceptable to God through faith in Jesus. Because of ourselves, we would not be acceptable to God or holy and without blemish because we're sinful. But through faith in Jesus, we are made acceptable to God. Now, if you read it in, I think, do you have New King James? They probably say a little different. Most of the modern translations do not say made acceptable to God. And I can't remember the exact wording. If somebody wants to read it in Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7.
says to the praise, well, make sure I'm not spot. Yeah, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, so that's pretty much the same, accepted in the beloved. I think it's a lot of the other translations that they have a different wording. I can't remember it offhand. But the thought of the Greek really here, I think, refers to being brought back into fellowship with God. I think most of the other translations like to look at it more as just having received God's grace, you know, that God has been gracious to us. But that idea of grace or charin, from which we get the word charity, is undeserved love and acceptance. And we don't deserve it, but it is God's gracious gift to us. And I don't remember all Luther's arguments, but I know he makes an argument for basically the way the King James and the New King James translate it. So we have this confidence in him that God accepts us. And so if God accepts us, we also know that we can come to him with our prayers and petitions, and that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. He hears us, whatever we ask. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so we talked about this confidence that we have that when we pray, you know, it's not a blanket thing you can ask whatever you want or think you desire, but it is according to his will. It is praying that God's will be done in our lives, and like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that his will would be done among us also as it is in heaven. Now, we know that God will hear and answer our prayers. And then we spent a good part of last time talking about the sin unto death, and that being rejecting the working of the Holy Spirit to convince us through the Word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Messiah and Savior, which, you know, many of the Jewish rulers did. They realized Jesus had to be from God because of all the miracles he did. And they often even acknowledged it, but then they would attribute it to the devil or something else, because it just refused to accept that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah and Savior. In fact, even to the point where they used to, you know, up at Jesus' time, they believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God and not just a son of man. After that, they said, no, the Messiah is only going to be a man. You know, it's kind of another way of rejecting Jesus and his claims to be the Messiah, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And then it talks about, you know, not praying for, you know, he doesn't say that we should pray for those who are sinning a sin unto death. In other words, you know, if people are willfully rejecting, you know, they're convinced by the Spirit of the truth, but they will not accept it. They turn away from it. They willfully go their own way. There is no hope for them, because apart from Jesus, there's no forgiveness. There's no life. And so John says, I don't say you should pray for that, because the Holy Spirit has worked to bring them to faith and to convince them of the truth, but they reject the truth. They've come to know the truth, but they won't accept it. And so apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, there is no life and there is no forgiveness. But he also says that there, you know, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So we have a lot we can pray for. You know, that God would show us our own sinfulness, reveal our own failures, and bring us to repentance. Pray for our fellow believers who struggle with sin, that God would work in them and grant them forgiveness, grant them repentance unto life. and even praying for unbelievers, that God would show them the truth and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might have forgiveness. But it kind of draws a line there, that if somebody knows the truth, they've been convinced of the truth, they have the Spirit, and they just refuse and will not believe, he doesn't necessarily say we can't pray for them, but he's saying, you know, when it talks about praying for them and them having forgiveness, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. What he's saying is that if they're not going to accept the truth, if they're going to reject it and rebel against the Holy Spirit's work, they're not going to have forgiveness unless they repent and look to Christ. And that kind of brings us down to verses 18 and 19, which are connected, of course, with the previous verses, but also connected with what we talked about earlier in chapters 2 and following. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And again, this is present tense in the Greek, which sometimes English doesn't convey so well. But it's an ongoing, when it says whoever is born of God sinneth not, it doesn't mean that he never sins. It means that he does not purposely, willfully continue living in sin. That's not the direction he's going. And when it says he keepeth himself, it doesn't mean that he never stumbles, but it means that his focus is on living for Christ and keeping himself from sin. And the wicked one, of course, is Satan, toucheth him not. And that might be understood in more than one way. I think first and foremost is the wicked one, when we're in Christ and trusting in Christ and walking in with Christ, has no power over us. You know, we have the victory in Jesus Christ. The problem that we have is, I think we like to go out there and do it our own, go it alone, and think that somehow we're going to be invincible. If we're not leaning on Jesus and walking with him and depending upon the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding, you know, we're easy prey. It's kind of like, I always think of the all the videos that are on TV and stuff where the pride of lions are the, you know, are out there watching, and it's the one who strays away from the herd or falls behind or is off by itself somewhere, that is the one they chase down and kill. And you know, when the Bible says in 1 Peter that the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour, that picture comes to mind, because, you know, he's looking for that opportunity when we are not walking close with our Lord Jesus Christ, when we're not sticking together with our fellow believers in seeking to follow Christ. And it says, we know that we are of God. Well, how do we know that we're of God? We've already read that the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us. He's the witness who dwells right in us, and he witnesses that we are children of God. He assures us through the Scriptures that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we know that we are of God. If we acknowledge our sins and trust in Christ, and as a result of that, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to move us to live for Christ, we have every assurance that we are of God. We're his children. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And I think some translate this as under the sway of the evil one. I can't remember if that's the New King James or not.
It is.
Yeah. Which is to be influenced, to be led and guided by the evil one. And that's definitely true. People don't realize it. You know, they joke about not listening to the devil. But the devil is very subtle. And people are following him and they don't even know it. Because when they follow their own sinful longings and desires, they are giving in to the leading of the devil. And the devil has had sway in this world ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and he still does. So the whole world, speaking of all the other people in the world beside believers, are under the sway of Satan, and they lie in wickedness. In other words, they're continuing in sin, and they might be outstanding, you know, appear good, upright citizens, but they're not trusting in Christ, and so continue in unbelief and sin and under the wrath of God. And then the last couple of verses really sum things up. It says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding Greek word dianoima that's used here is a word that noima is a word that refers to our thinking, our mind, and dia is a means kind of like through or so. In other words, the Son of God has basically changed our way of thinking. He's given us an understanding. He's opened our eyes to what's going on in this world and the truth that we are utterly sinful and that only in Jesus is there forgiveness and life. And why has he done it? That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says, this is the true God and eternal life. And so John's witness is that people would believe in the true God, not in a false God, not in a false religion, and that they would receive eternal life in fellowship with the true God. And the true God is known only through Jesus Christ. You think of, there's just so much that when you read the Gospel of John, if you see him saying the same thing here in this epistle as well. But in the Gospel of John, if I can find it, chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has revealed him. So if you don't know the Son, you don't know God. Or the, you know, the bumper sticker, or this, the little slogan or saying, no, N-O, God, no, N-O, peace. No God is K-N-O-W, no God, and you know K-N-O-W, peace. The only way to know God is to know Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ, we can't know and see God. And so, you know, it just, John is seeking to keep people from idols, and, you know, especially in that day, in the cities, in the Greek cities, in the, you know, the Asia Minor cities, and John's probably spent a lot of time in Ephesus and then off on the Isle of Patmos off the coast. Idolatry was rampant, worshiping all kinds of different gods and different temples and different forms of worship. But the Jewish faith, after they rejected Jesus Christ, also became idolatry because they claimed to know and to be accepted by God and be able to serve God by their own worship, by the, you know, following their temple worship. And, you know, if they're doing these things, you know, they're pleasing God and God will accept their worship. And John's point is there's only one way to be in fellowship with God and to be acceptable to God and to worship God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I know I've said this numerous times recently. It's one of the reasons why wearing clerical garb in church and following certain liturgies can be good, but can be abused. Because if we think God's going to accept us because we're doing all these things the right way, the traditional way, we're doing the same things the Jews did with their temple worship when they rejected Jesus, which is kind of a scary thought. The reason that we can come before God and be accepted by Him is only Jesus Christ. I know this is, but it's one of the reasons why in the invocation that I've been using, that's all, O Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come into your presence to seek your mercy, hear your word, and offer up to you our prayers and praises. Hear us for the sake of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That's the only reason that God will hear and accept our praises. It's not because we do things right or have, you know, the right order of service, or I guess now we use a guitar in church too, so we're kind of on the fence. We have keyboard and guitar, so. But it is only through faith in Jesus. And I like how he ends the epistle. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What are the idols? Well, our first thought is all the pagan deities that, you know, they worshipped in the cities of Asia Minor. But anything but Jesus is idolatry. Paul even says that covetousness is idolatry, because then we're not satisfied with what God has given us and not trusting in him. That's a form of idolatry. So any questions or anything you want to talk about with in regard to 1 John? I did think we could just go ahead into 2 John because it's short. It's only one chapter. 3 John's even short as well. But so much is the same. So much is connected here. And with 2 John, we don't know exactly who it is that he's addressing. Because it begins, the elder, and John refers to himself as an elder. The Greek word behind elder is presbyteros, from which the Presbyterians get their name. Presbyteros refers to elders, and the polity in Presbyterian churches is, instead of being governed by a congregational voters assembly, they are governed by a board of elders. Not necessarily the same, though, as presbyteros in the Bible, because presbyteros, or the elders, is used interchangeably with the word for bishop or overseer. And so the board of elders would really be a board of pastors or overseers in the church. So we need to understand elder is not just somebody who's elected for a one-year term or a three-year term as an elder in a church council. It is somebody who is overseeing the doctrine and life of the church, which, you know, can be a board of elders. Doesn't have to be. Not everybody has to be the preacher or the teacher, but But he refers to himself as an elder here because he is an elder, a pastor in the church. He's an apostle, but he doesn't use the word apostle here. He's an elder in the church, and he was, according to tradition, he served as an elder of the church in Ephesus for a good many years. This would be after the account in the book of Acts of the things that happened in Ephesus. Unto the elect lady and her children, and some take this to literally be a believing woman and her children, but I think probably a better explanation of that is referring to a church and the believers who are a part of that church, those who are brought to faith and nourished in faith in that congregation are the children of this church or congregation. So it's the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And so he speaks of his great love for the believers, a true and genuine love. And again, the Greek word for love used here is agape, the agape love. Loved in truth, aletheia, is, you know, a word that it's genuine, sincere love. It's not just, you know, not just words. And not only he has this love, but all who know the truth share in that love. Well, think of Jesus' words, you know, by this everyone will know you're my disciples, you have love one for another. Or, you know, Jesus commands, the new commandment that he gave is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus sets himself up as the example of loving our fellow believer, loving our neighbor as ourself. We're to love as Jesus loved. And Jesus gave himself for his church. And it says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And so he speaks about the truth that they have through knowing Jesus Christ. It dwells in them. We might think of the, you know, of a knowledge of God, but we might also think of the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth and dwells in us and shall be with us forever. And then, you know, the salutation or the greeting, grace be with you. The Greek word for grace there is charis, from which, as I said, from which we get the word charity, and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And so a blessing from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father. And then again, in truth and love, he's speaking the truth in love. And then we kind of get into the message that I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And so it gave John great joy to find believers holding to the truth. And I think as parents, we know that joy when our children continue in the faith and don't turn away from Jesus, but they're walking in the truth. And pastors and teachers certainly know that when they see those that they have taught continuing in the truth, even when, you know, the pastor may have moved on or retired, and yet here are people who are still continuing in that truth. And, you know, John speaks of that, how he rejoices that he is finding his children, finding the children, this church walking in the truth. They're continuing in the faith. They're acknowledging and confessing their sins and looking to Christ and his cross for mercy and forgiveness. And of course, this is as we've received a commandment from the Father, speaking of the fact that, you know, it's God's command, it's his will that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe on the one whom he sent. And then he goes to the commandment part of this. And now I beseech thee, lady, you know, he is begging or praying or urging the lady, speaking of, it is singular, but again, I think speaking of the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Sound familiar? That's what he says in 1 John. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Remember, we read that also in 1 John, that, you know, this is love, that we obey the commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, it's a joy to keep God's commandments. It's not, oh, I have to do this, and I don't want to do this, you know, but I have to. But it's a joy to keep God's commandments because we're living for God and serving him. And so what he is writing here is not anything new, but yet it is. That we've heard it from the beginning, but he again urges the believers here to love one another, and he tells them that this love is to walk after his commandments. And since love is the fulfilling of the law, when we have genuine love for God and our neighbor, we're going to keep God's commandments and obey them. So this is the commandment that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And again, we talked about that, where he talks about the antichrist. You do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Perhaps battling the views that were kind of prevalent for a time that Jesus did not really take on human flesh, but he appeared as a man. Some of them kind of speak as a phantom. He wasn't really a man, but it just appeared like he was a man. In the same way as, you know, when God appeared in the Old Testament as a man, it says, you know, just he just took that appearance. He wasn't really. And, of course, they would end up denying that God actually died on the cross for our sins, which is a rejection of the atoning sacrifice and the only way of salvation. So it becomes, you know, we may not think it's a big deal, but when you change the scriptural teaching about who Jesus is, that he is true God and true man, one person who fulfilled the law for us, who died for our sins, who rose again, you change everything, and it really destroys Christian faith, because if Jesus was not a true man, how could he be taking our place under the law as our substitute? If he was not true God, how could his death be sufficient ransom for the sins of the entire world? So, again, John points out that there's all kinds of deceivers who are out there who are not teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's a deceiver. It's an antichrist, not necessarily the antichrist, but an antichrist who is preaching contrary to Christ, seeking to lead people or leading people away from Christ. And then he says, look to yourselves, which is kind of an older way of saying, but it comes from the Greek, to look to yourselves means to watch out for yourself, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And so he urges them to be on the watch, to be on guard, so that no false teaching takes away from them the confidence that they have in Jesus. that they have forgiveness and they have life, because if they believe these false doctrines, they're going to lose their reward. They're going to lose the blessings for eternity. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 are often quoted in old Missouri Synod documents, but it's really important to look at the context of it as well. Whosoever transgresseth, in other words, he goes beyond or crosses the line in regard to what the Scripture teaches, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. In other words, to abide is to remain, Greek word is meno, in the doctrine, which is, you know, the didache, the teaching of Jesus Christ, or the teaching about Jesus Christ, hath not God. In other words, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come into this world a true man, to suffer, to die, to rise again, to redeem you, you don't have God. What John says here, of course, is a rejection of the Jewish faith, where Jesus is rejected as the Son of God, the Messiah and the Savior. It rejects Islam. It rejects Jehovah's Witness faith. It rejects the Mormon faith and many others who do not believe that Jesus is God himself in the flesh, come into this world to save us. And so they, those who teach this have transgressed or gone beyond or across the line in regard to the true doctrine about Jesus, and they don't have God. Of course, this applies to anybody who does not trust in Jesus. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So if you continue in the teaching of Jesus, you have both the Father and the Son. You're not only in fellowship with Jesus, but when you're in fellowship with Jesus, you're in fellowship with the Father. And of course, you would be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit as well, because it's the Holy Spirit who reveals these things and gives us that understanding. So this really echoes, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So if you don't have the Son, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't continue in his doctrine, then you do not have the Father. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, which is basically a way of saying, the Greek word is kairo, which is God's blessing, his favor. So if you welcome someone into your home, and we need to remember that a lot of the proselytizers or the people preaching travel, and they would stay in people's homes where they went as they did their work. But as believers, if somebody comes and he's not preaching that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior, and that it's only through faith in Jesus and his cross that you have forgiveness and life, you shouldn't help him in his ministry. You shouldn't welcome him into your house and wish him God's favor and blessing in his ministry, because as it says, he that biddeth him Godspeed, God's favor, is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, how does that apply to us in our, you know, if we're not necessarily receiving in our house, but what about our donations and our charitable gifts, the ministries that we support? If we're supporting a ministry that does not preach Jesus Christ and his word, it's not preaching that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior of the world, and that we need to repent of our sins and look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, then we become partaker in the evil deeds of those false teachers who are gone out into the world. Now, I mentioned that, you know, these verses are quoted often in old Missouri Synod writings about holding to pure doctrine. And I kind of struggle with this because when it says, whoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, they often would take this and say that any error in doctrine, any misunderstanding even in doctrine, that if you in any way support or help them, that you are a partaker in evil. And that is true if somebody's teaching a false doctrine, they're shown from Scripture this is false, and they refuse to repent and listen to the Word of God. But it becomes a little bit questionable when, you know, it's applied so broadly that if somebody misunderstands or has a different view as to how a certain doctrine is to be applied. And I think women's suffrage in congregations might be one of those examples. There are others that we could look at where the Bible clearly teaches that women are not to usurp authority over men in the church, that they're not to be the teachers of the church because they're not to teach men. But when we take it and then we set up a way of, I guess, governing or doing business in church that models more the way that, you know, our own government is modeled with representatives and voters and things like that, it becomes a little bit more difficult to say that, you know, somebody believes that, one person believes that women should not vote, and another person believes that they do, that one's a heretic and is going to go to hell if he does not repent. I guess I view that as a little bit different, even though I was at one time pretty staunch about some of those things. I view that a little different than if somebody's rejecting Christ and his doctrine compared to somebody's applying something a little different, or like the Lord's Supper practice. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that we're to examine ourselves before we go to the Lord's Supper. But to put that on the pastor of the congregation and say, well, the pastor of the congregation needs to examine everybody before they come to the Lord's Supper to be sure that they are penitent, to keep anyone from coming who, I don't see that anywhere. I don't see the application anywhere in the New Testament where it's taken to that point. I mean, they're cautioned, they're warned, but it's like a lot of things that happen in Judaism. There is a commandment, thou shalt not, you shouldn't break the Sabbath day. Well, then the Jews said, you can walk so far, but if you go further than that, then you're breaking the Sabbath. To sanctify the holy day, you know, they believe that, you know, they might become unclean, or they weren't to touch dead things. So they might believe that there's something unclean, so they go to the marketplace and they have to dip their hands or baptize their hands before they eat, because, you know, they certainly wouldn't want to eat something that's unclean, you know, with unclean hands and become unclean. We like to, you know, God gives us commandments and we like to embellish them and try to figure out exactly what we have to do to obey them and what we can do and still be getting away with with things. And that's the only thing I'm saying here is, you know, this is very important, but we need to be careful that we apply it rightly, because I think a person can apply this so strictly that you are calling your fellow believers who maybe have a little different understanding on something, you're calling them a non-believer, an unbeliever, when maybe we should just be committing it to God, who will be the judge, and studying the Scriptures together to try to come to a God-pleasing understanding of everything. And when you come out of the seminary, you kind of have an idea that you have a a right understanding of everything, and then as you start to work with people, you find out not so much. And the more you study the Bible, the more you find out how little you know, how little you understand. So very important that we not support those who are teaching false doctrine or another way to heaven, and that they're denying that Jesus is, you know, the Christ, the Son of God, or denying that he took on human flesh and blood and came into this world to redeem us. Because when we do, we become partaker of their evil deeds. And we can apply that to a lot of things. We certainly wouldn't want to support the ministry of, you know, pastors and teachers who are denying the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, or denying the deity or the humanity of Jesus, or teaching something that, you know, clearly is contrary to Scripture. But on the other hand, we need to have some grace and realize not everybody is going to necessarily have the same understanding that we do. And we need to, you know, study the Scriptures together and work on resolving those things and doing what the Scripture says. And then he says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And that is often so much better. You can write a letter to somebody, or write an email or a note to somebody with one intention in mind, and they can read it and come out with an entirely different opinion of what you were saying or how you said it. It is so much easier sometimes just to be together face to face, and you know, you can tell by looking at somebody if they're not receiving things the way you intend, and you know, make corrections. Otherwise, you have to, with email it's pretty fast, but with snail mail, I remember some of the doctrinal disputes that you'd ask a question about one thing in a letter, and by the time the letter came back, another letter came back 2 or 3 weeks later, you were condemned as a heretic and a Roman Catholic or something, and because things just got so out of hand and nobody really knew what was even the issue. And I think the last verse is maybe helpful to understand, that when he says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, that certainly makes it appear that, you know, John is writing from one congregation to another congregation. So he's writing to the lady and her children, and it's the children of thy elect sister. And of course, the church is the elect. The church is made up of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that God has graciously chosen and brought to faith in Jesus and keeps them in that faith. And of course, that our joy may be made full, again, speaks of the blessing of Christians gathering together, something that is becoming a little harder and harder to do in our day when everything is online and digital. But there's so much blessing in coming together and encouraging each other. And I think of the one passage in Hebrews, after it speaks about coming into the very presence of God boldly, in Hebrews chapter 10, it also speaks of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, it's the only by the blood of Jesus that we can come into the presence of God, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good work. So it talks about mutually encouraging each other. And then he says, as a, I guess you could say, a sub point of verse 24, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so how important it is for believers to gather together with their fellow believers and to be encouraging and exhorting each other to continue in the faith, because the weight gets pretty heavy, especially when there's persecution or people rejecting the truth or speaking against the truth. It gets pretty heavy and discouraging to bear alone. But when we get together with our fellow believers, we find they're all enduring some of the same things, and we can encourage each other with the scriptures and build each other up in the faith. So certainly important to gather together. And here we have one church, and the Apostle John encouraging another church in the continue in the faith, to hold to the truth. So any questions or comments about that? I won't try 3 John in 4 minutes. So. Okay. If there's nothing else, we'll bow our heads and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for so loving us that you gave your Son to die for us, that he paid in full for all our sins. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith, that you would keep us trusting in Jesus Christ as your only begotten Son, as our Savior who took on human flesh and blood, became a true man to redeem us. We pray that we would hold fast to him and walk in his ways, and that through faith in Jesus, we would be accepted of you and in fellowship with you forever. We pray in his name. Amen.